2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be focusing upon the middle of our section this morning, but I want to go ahead and read, beginning with verse 3 and reading through verse 11. Our focus this morning will be verses 5 through 7, but let's get the context in by reading this larger section. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing, that keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Last week, we began by asking the question whether sanctification was monergistic or synergistic. In other words, is it all of God, or is it us and God working together? And we focused last week upon the general principle that it is neither one of those two, because it is wrought by God, but it entails our actions. It's not us working with God, but because God is working, then we work. It's not all God, we are called to work. So therefore, it's not monergistic, but it's also not synergistic. We're not doing our part in it. God sanctifies us, and then we act accordingly. We looked, though, last week, when we focused in upon verses 3 and 4, focusing upon what God has done to us. He has sanctified us. He has justified us. We are in Him. We have been given the promises, and we look forward to the eternal life. This week now, though, we want to look at what we are called to do, our actions in response to what has been done. I've entitled the message this morning, Be What You Are. And the point of that is that in Christ, we are sanctified, we are holy, because we have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But if we are those things, then we need to live lives that reflect what we are. And so therefore, what we see here in these next two sections, verses 5 through 7 today, and then when I return in 2 weeks, verses 8 through 11, are this calling. Be what you are. You have been set apart. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. Now live like it. In other words, if we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, as he says in verse 3, then live like, then live godly lives. If, as he says later on, we have been granted his precious and very great promises, then live with an eye towards those promises. If we have been made partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption of this world and sinful desires, then live like it. If Christ is in us, that we are called to live as people who have been made holy. The next 2 weeks we'll be looking at this theme. This morning I want to just narrow it down. Because we've been made holy in Christ, we need to live holy lives. We've got three main points this morning. First of all, add to your faith. Secondly, live virtuously. And thirdly, show love. Think about adding to our faith. Peter begins this passage by this call to add to our faith. Now, Peter uses a rhetorical device here. We see this list of things that we're to have. And we won't take time to read through it again right now. We'll look at parts as we go through. But we're to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and et cetera, and on and on. And this is a rhetorical device where they're just using these various things, linking them together to help teach a point. Now, the reason I mention this rhetorical device is because we need to make some notes as we get into this. These things are not given in an order that says that somehow we have to add these things one after another, that they have to be added in this order, nor does this mean that this is an exhaustive list of all the virtues that we need to have. Lists of virtues like this are found several places in the New Testament. Probably the most notable is the fruit of the Spirit, where several of these things are listed in there as well. But if we were to take time, which we won't this morning, but if you want this on your own, go through and look at the various virtue passages in the New Testament. You will note there's overlap with each and every one of them, some of the same virtues given in the different ones. But it's also some notable differences. They all contain slightly different ones. Some contain more than others, some contain less. Some, and they have them in different orders. Sometimes other ones, you know, in a higher priority. The point of that is, I think it's important as we get into this text this morning, to be careful that we don't look at passages like this and to think, well, I have to go through and I have to take each one of these in this exact order and I have to somehow build these things up. In fact, I think I want us to, we'll get later on in this, the emphasis here is actually these things already should be part of us. If we're in Christ, we already have these virtues. The point is we are to be growing in them and building in them. And that's first. And secondly, there's also the point that there isn't an exact order. With the exception possibly being in this, I believe it is notable that he begins with faith and ends with love. Two of the three cardinal virtues that Scripture sets forth to us. Faith, hope, and love. Faith being the foundational virtue and love being the pinnacle virtue. And so I do believe that Peter lists those where he does to emphasize them. But these virtues in the middle are not necessarily given in a specific order that we have to somehow achieve them in this order. We need to be doing all of them at the same time, all of the time, because in reality, if we're in Christ, we have all of these. So let's begin, though, in looking at the virtues that we are called to have. In verse 5, Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." Well, what is that reason? Well, it's the previous two verses that we looked at last week. It's the fact that we have been given everything in life that we need for life and godliness. We have been granted the great promises. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption of this present world. Because of those things, live like it. Supplement your faith with virtue. Ultimately, what Peter is saying here is the exact same thing that James says in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Yes, faith is the foundation of the Christian life. It is faith, by grace through faith, that we are saved. Our works don't merit us any salvation. Our standing, our holiness before God is not increased because of any work that we do. When we stand before God, no matter how well we have lived this life, it won't make any difference. The only holiness on the scales will be Christ. They will not be ours. But if we've been made holy, then let us be holy. Let us live holy lives. Because of these things, make every effort, work to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, there's a couple of things here to think about. First of all, faith here is assumed. If you are in Christ, it's assumed that you have faith. If you do not have faith in Christ, then you are not in Christ, and therefore the rest of these virtues are somewhat they're just not going to happen. Although in this life, in common grace, we can maybe have some of this to a degree. But faith is assumed. This whole thing is written to Christians, to believers, those that are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you have faith. And then along with those things, then you have other virtues as well. Faith can be weak. Faith for the believer is often weak. Often there can be a struggle, doubts of assurance, questions about the faith that we have received. Furthermore, faith is a gift of God. Unless God grants us faith, we cannot even believe to trust in Him. But there's always faith. Every true believer has faith because that is the very grounding and basis of our salvation. For those of you that were here this past Wednesday night when our guest speaker, Baruch Mayoz, preached, one of the points that he made that I think is important in this is he talked about evidences. He made the statement that evidence cannot create faith. I think it's a good point to remember. Faith is not brought about by evidence. Faith is brought only by the work of God. But faith by itself, as James says, is dead. If we have faith, if we are in Christ, then let us add to those things with everything that we do. The central theme of 2 Peter, though, and similar to the theme of James that our brother Scott is taking us through when he preaches, is the idea of presumed salvation. And what I mean by that is the idea that we presume upon the grace of God. That we think, well, I prayed a prayer at some point. I go to church. I do all these things. Who cares how I live my life? I can go out here, live whatever I want, do whatever I want, live any way that I want, flaunt myself against God's laws in any way that I want. But I'm in grace, so it doesn't make any difference. The people that Peter is primarily addressing, we'll see this as we get into in a couple of weeks, and especially as we get into chapter 2, not believe there's any judgment. Anything that happened to them, they can go out and sin, satisfy the lust of their flesh any way they wanted to, and never receive any consequences for them. The point I believe that Peter is making is that is a presumptuous faith. That is not true faith. That is not saving faith. That is a faith that is not resting in God, that has not been changed by God. That is a false belief. It is the seeds, as the parable of the sower, the seed that is thrown upon the rocky and thorny ground, just choked out as trials come up. True faith always results in a desire to please our Lord. We need to again emphasize for this very reason. Everything that we do, all of our works, come because of what has already been done. We'll come back to this theme over and over again as we go through this, because I believe it is so important for those of us that are in Christ to never for a moment get focused upon our works so much that we somehow think, though, that our works are accomplishing something. Our works are not the mechanism for holiness. They are the result of holiness. Our works don't achieve holiness. They happen because we have been made holy. It's because of what Christ does that we work. But if we are in Him, we work. If we are in Him, we actually can do works that are pleasing to Him and are therefore called to do so. And so as we examine these various virtues or qualities, as they're called repeatedly in this passage, may we remember to grow. We remember both the source and the cause, Christ and His work, as well as our commission to have a living faith. This brings us to our second point this morning, and that is to live virtuously. Now, in our English translation, the word here is just translated virtue. We're to add to our faith virtue. Now, the word that is translated here, virtue, in the ESV, is translated excellency in some other translations, and that's, I think it's actually a better translation, because it's the same word in verse 3 that is talked about Christ as being excellence. And I believe what we're being told here is we are to have exactly what God has. We have been saved, according to verse 3, because of His own glory and excellence. And then Peter turns right around now in verse 5 and says, supplement your faith with excellence, moral excellency. This is what we are called to have. This is our calling in life. If we are, as he says in the previous verse, if we've been made partakers of the divine nature, that is a moral excellency of nature, then we are to live out a reflection of that. If He is virtuous, we are to be virtuous. On the one hand, we can and must affirm that it is our lack of ability to achieve moral excellency or true virtue, even in our unregenerate state, that necessitated the work of Christ upon the cross. We can't ever actually be excellence as Christ is excellence. We can't achieve His holiness. But at the same time, as our theme is this morning, we want to keep coming back to, because He is and because He has saved us, our lives need to reflect this. We have been declared holy. Let us be holy. Then we are told to add to our excellency or our virtue, knowledge. And again, this is one of the things as we're going through commentaries, several commentaries were noting that in the whole point of the order of the list, there's arguments to be made for knowledge preceding or following virtue. How do we know what excellency is? How do we know what righteousness is? Well, it's because we have knowledge. At the same time, because we have been made holy, then we need to have knowledge so we know how to live. We can think about the uses of the law. We talked about the two of the three uses of the law. The first use of the law is to convict us, to show us we need a Savior. And the third use of the law is to show us how to live now that we have a Savior. How do we know what it takes to please God? We have the law of God. We have knowledge of Him. Now, there's two points of this knowledge that I think are important for us to consider. The more we know of Christ, the more we know who He is and what He has done, the more it should challenge us to recognize of just how much we owe to Him. In other words, the more we understand what our salvation cost Christ upon the cross, the more it should spur us on to not continuing in our sin. To a degree, continuing to sin, knowing what Christ has done, is kind of like the our vernacular term, biting the hand that feeds you. Continuing to scorn His gift when He has sacrificed so much for us is kind of ridiculous. Illustration, I use this point from time to time. Let's say one of us was addicted to gambling and lost the entire rent check down at the casino. And we go to somebody and say, if I don't get this money tomorrow, I'm not even going to be able to pay my rent or feed my family. We're going to be out in the street. And somebody, okay, sure, I'll give you everything you need for that. Well, if we have any appreciation for what's just been given to us, are we going to go back down to the casino and gamble the money that was just given to us? No, we're going to take it and use it for what it's been given to us to use for. And that's the point that's made here. If we know Christ and what He has done, if we understand just how heinous our sin is, then we're not going to have any desire to continue in it. Conversely, as we understand that, then the other part of the knowledge is knowing what He expects of us. If we desire to please Him, then we desire to know what it takes to please Him. Think again, think about your relationship with your spouse or your parents or your children. How many of us goes in a relationship with saying, I'm not ever going to bother to find out what they actually want. I'm just going to go out here and do what I want to do. And, you know, they know that I love them and they'll appreciate it for it. Appreciate me for it. No, we show how much we love people by getting to know what they want, what they desire, what they need. If we truly love God, we're going to desire to learn His law so that we know what pleases Him. The more we are conformed to the image of Him, the more we desire to learn of Him. We have too many in our world that, well, you'll hear them say things along the line of, well, I just, you know, I love God. I don't really, you know, I don't read the Bible. I don't go to church. But God knows my heart. He knows that I love Him and knows that I want to, you know, that I'm a Christian. I believe in Him. No, if we love God, we're going to want to get to know Him. If we love God, we're going to want to learn everything we can about Him. It's also a connection back to faith with this. In Scripture, faith is not blind, but it is based upon knowledge. It is a hazy knowledge. It is not a full knowledge, but we are given knowledge and asked to act upon that which we have been given, to trust what has been told to us. If we don't know anything, our faith is grounded on nothing. But our faith needs to grow as we grow in knowledge. The next virtue we come to this morning is self-control. Now, here's actually the point where I like the translation versus some other translations. In the older King James, you'll see this translated temperance, which I think has created a little bit of problem. It's not a bad translation per se, but it is made, it's the way it's been used by some has created a problem. We often, when we think about temperance, you'll hear statements like, well, everything in moderation. And of course, the problem with that is what immediately comes up. Well, does that mean adultery is okay in moderation, or something along that lines? I think self-control is the better translation here, because it focuses in upon what is actually at stake, and that is controlling oneself, being in control of your passions. This is going to be a key theme for 2 Peter, because the false prophets and teachers that he is writing against exercise no self-control. They are given over to the lust of their flesh, to drunkenness, to sexual immorality, never showing self-control. But those that are in Christ must show self-control in all things. Self-control does not mean, and the reason I think we need to be careful about terms like moderation and temperance is because sometimes those are good terms. Sometimes we just need to be moderate or temperate in the use of certain things. Now, usually when we talk about these terms, we're thinking about things like alcohol and things like that. And yes, we need to not be drunk. But those things don't necessarily translate to other areas. Again, like sexual sin. The point is not to be intemperate or moderate. It is to use the gift that God has given as He intended them to be used. Sexual relations outside of marriage are always sinful. But God has blessed the marriage. We are to have self-control to use the gift in the way that God has given to us. Whether it be sexual things or food and drink and any other thing we want to come up with. The point is to be in control. To not be so consumed by our flesh. Not be so consumed by our lusts and our desire that we allow these things to overtake us and cause us to sin. Self-control in all things. To self-control then, though, we are to add steadfastness. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we see this bookended by two of the three cardinal virtues. Faith and love, with hope being the third one. And hope is not necessarily expressed straightforward in this passage, but I do believe that steadfastness here, in the center of this list, is a reflection of hope. Steadfastness rests in hope. How are we steadfast? How do we remain sure in our faith when things are falling apart? It is because we have hope. Because we have hope, because we understand the promises of God, what we have been promised to us, the hope that we have in Christ, eternal life that we have been given, we remain steadfast. We don't fold under the pressure of this world. But we keep our eyes focused upon that hope, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith in all things. But then to steadfastness, we are called to add godliness. Now, this is very closely related to the excellency or virtue that we began this with. It's a living the godly life. But again, it also takes us back to verse 3. Christ has given us all things for life and godliness. If He has given us all things for the godly life, doesn't it then follow that we need to live godly lives? We need to continue to grow in our godliness throughout this life. As I come to the end of this point this morning, I want us to think about the nature of these things. All the virtues we've looked at so far have been focused upon godliness in this life, just our everyday lives and the godliness in which we are called to live, self-control, to focus upon Christ. The emphasis, we need to be godly. Not because these things will earn us entrance into heaven, but because we've already been given heaven and made all these things. Therefore, let us be what we are. But this brings us, though, to our last point, the last two virtues that are given that take a little bit different focus. And again, they're very closely related. And our last point is just simply show love. In verse 7, we see two virtues given, brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection we're to add love. Now, before we focus on these too much in depth, I want to address one common misconception about the two words here and then explain why actually the misconception actually fits in this passage. But I think it's helpful for us thinking through the bigger picture of things. There are two words here that probably most of you have heard at one time or another, and that is the word phileo, the word that's translated here brotherly affection, and the word agape, translated love. These two words are both mean love. Now, the misconception is that they are two totally and radically different types of love that have no connection one with another. And that is just not true. Most of the time when these two words are used, they are used interchangeably, and the range of meaning so overlaps that they can be used interchangeably and there really be no problem at all. And in fact, when you go to many passages in Scripture where they are used interchangeably. Now, I've mentioned that because it's what I'm going to say next. I want to understand that every time you see these two words used, don't necessarily do what we're going to talk to next. Here, actually, in our text, though, they are used in a distinct way. They are used to emphasize the point at which they don't connect and don't overlap, although still recognizing the fact that they are closely related and closely connected. I believe it is very properly here that phileo is translated brotherly love, because that's the point I believe Peter is making, is that this is the love of the family, the love we have one for another within our family. This week, in about 3 hours from now, I will be boarding a flight along with my son to fly back to the Midwest. My wife and daughter are already there. My sister is getting married on Saturday, and there will be a whole bunch of family there. We'll be coming in from all over the place, and it'll be a lot of fun. Now, here's the thing. Many of you can relate to that kind of event, can't you not? Now, in our everyday life, I actually spend more time with people here in Tucson, talking to them, have in ways close relationships with people here in Tucson than I do much of my family that's going to be there. But when I get there, family is going to trump everything else. I will drop everything to fly cross country to go to my sister's wedding, even though I talk to some of you a whole lot more often than I talk to my sister. Why is that? That's because we're family. There's a closeness and relationship, even when we don't have a daily relationship or a weekly relationship or even a yearly relationship, there's still a relationship there that transcends time and location. And we continue to develop that throughout our lives. The point that Peter is making here in these list of virtues is that kind of relationship that we have with our family, our physical family, we now need to think about it in the terms of our spiritual family. We are a family of believers in Christ. If you are here this morning and you are in Christ, and not just the ones here, the entire body of Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there needs to be a recognition of that family and a treatment of one another like family. Who do you fight with the most often? It's your family. But who do you defend the most when they're under attack? Your family. Who do you care about all the time? Your family. If you're in Christ this morning, you have a new family. It can be divergent in so many ways. You may have little in common with your new family members. Completely different interests and goals in life. But if you're in Christ, you have a family. And so Peter calls us to have brotherly love to those in our family. But then he brings us to the end, and he contrasts this brotherly affection, this familial relationship that we have with one another, and calls us to have love. Just simply love. Now, it's important that we think a couple things about what this love is. First of all, as we've already mentioned, love is seen as the pinnacle of Christian virtues. It is the goal of the Christian life, is to love as we have been loved. But it's important that we emphasize that love is not an emotion or a feeling in this context. Most of the time when we talk about Christian loves in 21st century America, we're talking about feelings. We're talking about, you know, relationships, having a good feeling towards somebody, strong emotions towards somebody, something along those kind of lines. But in Scripture, this kind of love is not focused upon our feelings, but focused upon, is it a virtue? It's an action. The command is not to have nice emotions or feelings for others, but to treat others as they should be treated. the focus of love in Scripture is for us is to mimic what Christ has done. How did Christ show His love for us? We have long passages in Scripture about how many emotions Christ had for us. Now, we're told in Scripture Christ loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. Love is manifested in action. True love is being willing to sacrifice oneself for the sake of others. This is the point that Christ makes. Hey, when we have true love, we do it for, as Christ did, for the ungodly. We might, if we have strong emotions for somebody, if we're really compassionate, we might be able to sacrifice ourselves for them. Think about a parent and a child for a moment. A parent will often, and we see it all the time, no matter whether it's Christian or not, parents sacrificing themselves for their child. Whether it be just in the everyday, sacrificing themselves at work or whatever, or the ultimate sacrifice, laying down their life for their loved one. But Christ laid down His life for us when we were His enemies. Christ laid down His life for us when we were at odds with Him, when we hated Him, when we scorned the ground that He walked. He died for us. This is the love that we are called to have. It's not touchy-feely. Sometimes it's confrontational. Sometimes it's often it's very painful and very difficult. But it reaches out and says, this is what you need. And whether I enjoy it or not, I will do what is needed. That is the love that we are called to have. But again, what does Scripture tell us over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament about the love that we are called to have? We do it because it's been done to us. We love because He has first loved us. We are called to do this because our salvation itself is grounded in this. 2 weeks ago, our brother Scott preached from James chapter 2. How can we show partiality to those in the church when we were not shown partiality? Christ has loved us in spite of the fact that we have not loved anyone but ourselves. We've been called to love. There is nothing about us that is desirable. Nothing about us to have emotions toward. Yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. And I think there's nothing that we can think about that is more important for us in our nation right now. We are entering, I believe, a new era. The stress, the persecution, the difficulty for Christians is growing by the day, and it's probably only going to get worse. I heard one man this week, I mentioned Sunday school, talk about this circle the wagons, kind of band together and stand up against the world and the way they're treating us. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture emphasizes that we don't return in kind. We don't treat others as we have been treated. As they scornfully abuse us, we become like Christ and show love. And as John would say in the Gospel of John, and this brings us back to our whole overall theme, if there is no love in us, how can we say we are in Christ? If we do not have compassion and desire to treat others as they need to be treated, then how can we say Christ is in us? Which that brings us back to the whole point. Be what you are. If you are in Christ, you have been loved and you have been given the love of Christ. Let us then show the love of Christ in our lives. We conclude this morning. Anytime we deal with a passage such as this that is heavily focused upon commands, the imperatives, the things to do, the calling upon Christian life, our works, it is important for us to be careful and focused. We need to always remember what our passage itself states out. We do these things because of what has been done. It is because of the fact that we have been given life and godliness. The fact that we've been made partakers in Christ. The fact that we've been already given eternal life. It is that reason that we do these things. And as we'll focus on our next passage, this idea of presumption upon salvation, it's important, though, that we remember these principles of what we are called to do. There are two types of people commonly that we have in our churches. And it's why we need to be careful with such passages. There are people that are presuming upon their salvation. They prayed a prayer, they go to church occasionally, maybe they were baptized, etc. But they have no true faith. They're not in Christ. Their lives can't reflect Christ in any way. It is to these people that this passage is addressed. If you are in Christ, live such. Conversely, though, what we need to be careful is in dealing with those who are just struggling with their sin, who have true faith, who have their eyes focused upon Christ and are desiring to live for Him, but are daily confronted with the weakness of their own flesh, the weakness of their own hands. And so this morning, as we come to the end, on the one hand, I want to challenge anyone here who is presuming, who lives a life that does not reflect what you have proclaimed that you are. At the same time, though, if you are in Christ, continue to have hope. Continue to remember that in this world we continue to live a broken life. And that ultimately we stand before Christ not based upon whether we, how many of these virtues we reached perfection with, because we're not going to. We stand before Christ in His righteousness that has already been accomplished on our behalf. We must never lose sight of both sides of this. Be what you are. If Christ has set you free, you're free. Live for Him. If you have received His love, love others and grow in grace. If you're in Christ, though, make every effort to be what you are. Amen.